The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for the father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live.
The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself.
But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he's committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he's committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he's done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he's committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he's committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions he's committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. So if you turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, sometimes when I've been trying to share my faith, trying to witness about Jesus to strangers, either in door-to-door work or open-air evangelism, I sometimes ask folk, what is your take on life? I often get stock answers that are like proverbs. So, for example, my philosophy in life is, they say, to live by the golden rule. Have you heard that one? Or do to others as you would have them do to you. And by the way, that's actually biblical. Jesus said it in Luke 6, verse 31. But people can make of that what they like. For example, I don't like anybody trying to convert me, so I won't try to convert you. Religion's a private matter. Another one is this I've heard. My philosophy in life is, don't do anybody any harm. It's what's often heard at a funeral, isn't it? He wouldn't harm a fly. He'd do anything for anybody. Nobody mentions that he'd have nothing to do with God. And our axioms can become excuses. They can sometimes contain some truth, but can be used as a way of justifying ourselves. So take this little proverb in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, there is an element of truth in that proverb, as I'm going to show you. But in the wrong hands, this proverb is very dangerous. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 26, verse 9, a proverb in the mouth of a fool is like a thorn in a drunkard's hand. So what is this proverb describing? Well, in the first place, it describes what happens when you eat a grape which is either unripe or bitter. If you don't use Sensodyne toothpaste, the acid goes straight to your gums and you draw in a breath through your teeth and you wince. So your teeth are set on edge like they are with a sour orange. Now try offering a segment of that orange to your watching children. They'll physically shudder before you even put it near their mouths. And it's a similar feeling we have when we see somebody having an injection. We wince, we flinch in sympathy with them. Well, how were the people applying this proverb? Just to give you some background, Ezekiel has been receiving visions from the Lord. He's been receiving prophecies. And he'd been preaching to the first wave of prisoners who'd been taken into exile to Babylon. The demise of their southern kingdom of Judah, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, was imminent. And these exiles in Babylon are naturally downcast. They're fed up. And they're looking for someone on which to dump the blame. Listen to them again giving their proverb a religious gloss. In Lamentations chapter 5, verse 7, they say, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities." Who were they trying to blame? Well, possibly the naive politicians who went into some foolish alliances with other ungodly nations like Egypt and Syria, are trying to save their skin, who then tried to negotiate last-minute deals with the Babylonians. Or maybe thinking before that even, were they blaming their ancestors for allowing the breakup of Israel into the north and south that eventually led to the 10 northern tribes being overwhelmed by Assyria? And that left the south very isolated. So were they blaming their past in that sense? Well, how far back do you go? Adam and Eve? There is a sense in which we do go back to them. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul said, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people," but then he adds, "because all sinned." And although Adam's sinful nature was passed on to Cain and Abel and all his other children, those children chose to sin themselves. Isn't this true? We don't have to teach our children to throw their toys out of the cot or to bash their siblings for no reason. We have to teach them to be nice, to say yes rather than no. And we often reap what we sow as parents and as a society when we fail to recognize that a child does not start out with a clean sheet. A baby is not born good or righteous. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And if we fail to give our children boundaries and discipline them, the situation gets worse. So it's likely that these exiles were linking the proverb in verse 2 to something it says in the Ten Commandments. Back in Exodus chapter 20, you can look it up yourself, when God was warning us about worshipping idols. Listen, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." In other words, Moses was teaching that if you neglect to teach your children about the law of God and what sin is, they're more likely to follow their heart's inclination to worship things other than God. And that leads to God's judgment and punishment. Yet on the other hand, there's a lovely sweet promise that follows in Exodus 20, where God says he shows love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Well then, the mistake the exiles were making was of thinking that this cycle was automatic. They were thinking that this generational link was unbreakable, so sour. But what is Ezekiel actually teaching them? Well, we're going to look at that. The three things. We're going to spend most of the time on the first two. So when we get to the second, we're nearly there. Ezekiel is teaching, first of all, that we are responsible for our own sin. So the Lord is saying through Ezekiel, stop quoting this proverb. Stop passing the buck. Because one day, probably when they hear of the temple being destroyed and the slaughter in Jerusalem, you'll see how far off the mark the proverb is. God was judging people for their own sin, not the Father's. Now let's unpack that idea with three things. First of all, we're responsible because of the dignity of every human being. Look at verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And when he speaks there about the soul, he's referring to the whole person. Mankind is created in the image of God. That makes us very special, you know. There's a dignity about belonging to God. We were created to be in a relationship with him, to know him, to love him, to serve him and enjoy him. And so, because Father and Son are both alike belonging to God, we cannot say that a fetus in a womb is any less precious to God than you or me. We cannot say that a 90-year-old dementia patient is less deserving of our care and our treatment. There's a dignity. And with this dignity and privilege, there comes a corresponding responsibility. As soon as we are old enough to be self-aware, we're responsible to God. And however much we might ignore our conscience or neglect to give thanks to God, our Creator, it does not change the fact one iota that we're responsible to God for all we do and say and think. Second thing about responsibility is that we dare not ignore the deadliness of sin. Verse 4 ends, the soul who sins shall die. Now this is a fact of life, physically speaking. We all die. It's the ultimate statistic, isn't it? One in one die. But why do we die? Where does death come from? Well, indeed it did come from Adam. It's the fulfillment of God's prophecy to Adam that if you disobey me and if you eat that fruit, you will die. But it's talking much more than physical death. It's talking about the separation of our souls from our bodies, isn't it? It's talking about the separation of our souls from God. That's what spiritual death is. It's to be apart from God forever. My little grandson got stung yesterday by a wasp. Thankfully, it wasn't a bee that leaves the sting inside. But the deadliness of sin is like the sting that's left by an insect that you can't get out. And it's slowly poisoning us unless something is done about the sting of sin in our souls. It will remain for all eternity. So our problem is not so much in our bodies as in our souls and hearts. One of the great preachers of the 20th century was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was pastor in London. And before he became a famous preacher, he was a medical doctor. He was assistant to the Royal Physician Professor Horder. When he went to work for Professor Horder, his first job, doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? He spent weeks going through the case histories and reclassifying them. He had a card index. And because Professor Horder's system was a very blunt tool, it needed some refinement. The card said things like this. Eats too much, drinks too much, etc. But as Lloyd-Jones got to know the patients, he realized that he could not classify 70% of them because the real problem wasn't medical. wasn't psychological either. It was one of a lack of moral compass. It was a spiritual emptiness that had led to the abuse of their bodies. And that's one of the things that convinced Lloyd-Jones to go into the ministry, to deal with people's souls. Now, we haven't got time to go through Ezekiel's card index list. Did you notice it there? He repeats it three times, of sins, and challenge me and challenge you about them all. Somebody said that they are a kind of miniature Ten Commandments, because they cover three basic areas of morality that we can categorize as piety, chastity, charity. So piety, how we relate to God. Chastity, how we relate to our spouses. Charity, how we relate to our neighbors. It's worth looking at that classification. But it's enough to repeat our Lord's words, reminding us that God sees what we're like on the inside. Remember what he said? From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. And that is why, my friend, we cannot enter the purity of heaven unless defilement within is removed and our hearts are changed. And ultimately, this reflects the just decrees of God. We're responsible. God is just in holding us responsible. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death is a judgment on sin. Don't know whether you know it, but Ezekiel was a priest. And Ezekiel next uses his training in priestly case law to give them examples of how God is just. They didn't believe that God was just. So he describes the lives of three generations, you'll notice, in chapter 18. And his description of them demolishes their proverb. But it demonstrates the justice of God. So let's look at that. There's a righteous granddad there. His life is summarized in verse 9. He walks in my statutes. He keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He's righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Now, don't misunderstand that verse. We know from later on in the passage and from the rest of Scripture, it doesn't mean that as long as he can tick everything on this checklist off, that he can justify himself before God. No, no, no. I take this to mean that he's repented of his sin. He's got faith in God's mercy to forgive all his sins. And that results in a life lived in a thankful way to God, a heart set on pleasing God. And God blesses him with a full life now and eternal life when he dies. And God is gracious and just. But it is no guarantee that his son follows in his ways. Sure enough, verse 10, sadly, that righteous granddad had a violent son. Turns out he's a murderer. Verse 13, shall he then live? Would that be just? No, he shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Not only must he face the capital punishment the law required then, he will be condemned on the day of judgment. But will you notice that actually doing any of these other things, it says in verse 10, would have rendered him guilty before God? See, we're tempted to think, well, I've not murdered. I've not committed adultery. Yet James 2 verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he's guilty of breaking it all. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. But then, according to their miserable proverb, it would mean that his son was doomed. His teeth would be set on edge, even clenched and be a chip off the old block. But sweetly and mercifully, that is not so. Because look at verse 14. This man fathers a son, and he sees what his father has done. Yes, it makes him wince. But somehow it makes him think. And somehow it makes him want to change. And he does, and by God's grace, he doesn't do all those horrible things. So verse 17. Will he not die for his father's iniquity? He shall surely live. And that's not fair, the people cry, thinking of their proverb. Verse 19. Why shouldn't the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? And the answer is given in verse 19. When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. My friends, God will hold us responsible for our own sin. Make no mistake. We cannot blame our parents. We cannot blame our upbringing. Maybe we've had a terrible upbringing. But we can't blame our sin on that. The fact that you suffered abuse, maybe, when you were a child or a teenager. The fact that you went to a bad school, or were bullied, or betrayed, or bereaved. You can't blame that on your sin. Maybe you've been diagnosed with some personality disorder, and that indeed might not be your fault. It's how we responded to that for which God will hold us responsible. We especially cannot blame God. We're all disordered because of sin. Whatever factors there might have been, we cannot blame God for that. We chose to sin. Nobody forced you to sin. Nobody forced me to sin. We cannot wash our hands of blame like Pilate tried to do. Interestingly, on which Matthew Henry commented this: sin is a brat that nobody is willing to own. To blame somebody else, but not ourselves, that's sour grapes. But now I want to talk about something far sweeter. The second thing is this: do not be resigned to some kind of fate. Now, you can imagine what the people might have been thinking here, all this. So if we're to blame for the situation we're in, it's hopeless. If the fact that we're prisoners in Babylon proves that God is judging us, what's the point of ever trying to please God? Our fate is sealed. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Might as well carry on and make the best of a bad situation. Squeeze as much pleasure as we can in this land of Babylon. Wrong again, says the Lord through Ezekiel. Because in verse 21 onwards, he speaks about two things that ought to give us tremendous hope. The first is, it is possible to change. He gives us an example in verse 21 and 22. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he's committed, and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions he's committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Now, how is that possible when Jeremiah informs us, speaking roughly the same time, Jeremiah 13, verse 23, he says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Ethiopians were black, by the way. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. How do we reconcile these? Well, again, it's Jeremiah who makes this clear. I do need you to turn to Jeremiah. It's the book before. Well, Lamentations is before, but Jeremiah is the book before that. And it's Jeremiah 31 and 29. In those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. We've seen that. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Then go down to verse 33. How is this going to happen? I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, you know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This can happen because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we have failed to live. He died the death that we deserved in our place. He took the blame for all our sins. He satisfied the justice of God and took the punishment in place of his people. He made a covenant that he'd never break, that he would forgive our sins. And there's something else that's so sweet and wonderful that happens in what theologians have called this great exchange. Let's go back to Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. Not only does God credit us with his own righteousness, meaning that we're no longer condemned, there's more. He actually gives us his Holy Spirit, who begins to change us inside. The New Testament calls this being born again, being born from above, or a new creation. And isn't this just what Ezekiel says in verse 31? Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Of course, only God can do that. But you get it by receiving it from God through faith, by accepting it as a free gift. And the proof that your faith is real is that it evidences itself in a righteous life that pleases God. There's a real change in our lives. You say, Stephen, I've only seen a little bit so far. Same with me. Doesn't mean we're perfect yet. I love the way George Swinnick puts it. He says, a Christian may stumble, nay, he may fall, but he gets up and walks on in the way of God's commandments. The bent of his heart is right. The evidence of the master's hand is the warp and woof of the fabric, not the snags in our thread. I've got lots of snags in my thread, have you? But God is at work. He's making the finished fabric in his image. Now, don't you long to change and be the person you want to be in the master's hands, unshackled from some fear of fate? That's what Jesus came to do. John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came to that which was his own. He came to the very descendants of the people Ezekiel was speaking to. And what happened? His own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God, changed inside by the Holy Spirit. Now here's the second thing about not being resigned to fate. And it's this. And it's lovely and sweet, isn't it? God does not want us to die. Look at verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And in case they didn't know what to answer, he answers for them in verse 31. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Why do we sometimes think God is some ogre? You know, we think sometimes he's like a headmaster who canes everybody that goes into his study, no matter what they've done. That's what my headmaster was like. Or some remote, unfeeling general who orders all his men into battle and the valley of death to preserve his honor. Think about it. Would you want your children to die? Well, God made you in his image. Why do you think that God would take any pleasure in the death and punishment of anybody? Some of us will remember the old adage, this is going to hurt me more than it hurt you. I did not believe my father. And I didn't tell the children this. I did not believe my father when he took his belt off and he whacked me on my bottom for that wickedness that I had done. He said, this is going to hurt me more than I hurt. I didn't believe him. It hurt me more than he imagined. But it did hurt him more because I saw tears in his eyes. The punishment was necessary. It taught me a needed lesson. It was deserved, but it gave him no pleasure. God is not pleased to shut people out of heaven and leave them in hell. He's more pleased to show people mercy and forgive them. If they refuse his offer of forgiveness, then God cannot be blamed. If you have any doubt at all about this, consider something that happened to the Lord Jesus. One day a young man came to him and he had everything. He was a rich aristocrat. He was also religious. He was a really nice, clean living guy. And he wanted to know how he could be saved and have eternal life. He claimed to have kept all the commandments since he was a boy. Jesus knew his heart. Knew he loved money more than God, so he told him if he really loved God and he wanted to be saved, then go and sell all your possessions. Give it to the poor. And it says the man went away sad. Didn't want that. But it also says Jesus looked at him and loved him. If there's anybody here this morning and you're walking away from Jesus, be in no doubt that Jesus never stopped loving you as you go. Jesus loves God's glory more, and if you love yourself and your sin more than God, you will die in your sins. God will let you walk away because he will not trample over your free will. When Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept. He knew that that city would be destroyed in 40 years' time. And yet, knowing that, he still went to the cross, didn't he? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, it says in Isaiah. So what I'm saying is whatever situation your life is in this morning, you are not doomed as if it is all fate. There is hope for you. God loves you. But there is something we must do if we're not going to die. And here's the last thing. We must repent and live. So go to verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? What's repentance? Repentance means, literally, to think again. It means to change our thinking and direction in life. It means to turn away from sin and turn to God and what pleases him. I love the way Tozer puts it. He says, exhalation is as necessary to life as inhalation. To accept Christ, it is necessary that we reject what is contrary to him, that we exhale everything that we know is sinful. So it's not simply accepting the love of Jesus and getting forgiveness, but then living how I like and how I lived before. In case you're not sure about that, the second case study Ezekiel gives in verse 24 rejects that notion. I think it's clear from verse 24, that person, his repentance wasn't sincere. It wasn't heartfelt. There was a worldly repentance. He temporarily wanted to avoid some bad consequences. And it was crocodile tears. And he went back to his old life. It was an outward change. Just trying to do better. My friend, this is not the gospel. I'm not saying this morning, if you just try better, you'll be saved. So how do you truly repent so you receive eternal life? Well, it's there in verse 31. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's what Jesus said. You must be born again. Let me repeat. When it says, get a new heart, doesn't mean we have power to get a new heart or change ourselves. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit and put it within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a new heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Only the Lord can cleanse us. Only the Holy Spirit coming into our lives will enable us to truly repent and be saved and trust in Jesus alone. Now let me ask you as I close. Sorry, I've gone over time. Only God can do that. But have you done it yet? There's something you need to do. Have you actually come in prayer to Jesus and said sorry for all the wrong things you've done? Have you actually trusted in him alone and said, please, please come into my life and make me new? Because if you haven't, and you continue in your sin, you will die. And I want to ask you, why should you? Why should you die eternally? There is no need to die eternally because God has not given up on you. I like what Christopher Wright says. He says, there's still time to turn, space for grace, scope for hope. I prefer what one preacher said. He used to tell people, repent the day you die, but they objected. Nobody knows when they're going to die. He said, well, repent today then. Repent today. John Blanchard puts it like this. It is only by God's grace that you're continuing to hold on to the tenancy of life. God is under no obligation to give you a moment's notice to quit. Why will you die? Why? Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And life will be sweet. No sour grapes. No regrets. No bitterness. Life forevermore.